Well, this evening we look at Galatians chapter 5, and we're going from verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5 down to chapter 6 and verse 5. Now remember that the Galatian churches were troubled by legalists. These churches have been planted by Paul and others, and afterwards false teachers had entered a number of the churches, and they were troubling the people of God. These teachers had hard line attitudes. They were fault-finding people. They were saying, if you do not do this, you are not saved. If you are not circumcised, you Gentiles, then you have no salvation. If you do not practice all the law of Moses, all the food laws, all the festivals, then you have no salvation. They were causing division amongst the churches. They're insisting on outward conformity to religious traditions and customs. And so Paul says, back in chapter 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The language of wild beasts. Because these troublemakers had come in, there was a lot of talk and a lot of divisive talk. Who was right? Who was wrong? Fault-finding, pushing views, backbiting, putting the knife in. And he says, if you continue like this, biting and devouring one another, be careful lest you end up consumed, lest your churches end altogether. The root of the problem was human pride. Our way is correct. Your way is wrong. So some felt superior, and they put down others, and they maligned those who had contrary views to them. There was also envy in the church. Maybe there was those who were being accepted, and those who were accepting them were causing a problem, because how is it that they can accept those who follow the line of Paul? How can they accept the simple gospel of Paul? And how could Paul have this popularity? And there was envy amongst the church. And so we read here in verse 26, let us not become conceited. Let not this go on. Let it not increase. Let us not become proud, provoking one another, envying one another. So what we're reading here is the deeds of the flesh. We're looking at Christians who are letting unredeemed humanity come to the fore. Rather than living in the spirit, there are Christians who are living in the flesh according to the sinful nature. They're letting the old man dominate. And there are evidently people there who are not the Lord's people, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, in the New Testament, we find some examples of this sort of problem of carnality. For example, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you are still carnal. I cannot yet speak to you as spiritual. You are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, Paul is concerned for these Galatians. He knows that all of them are not like that. The false teachers have generated this amongst them. He knows that there are those who are true children of Abraham, true children of the living God, born again, people who live by faith. And he knows that every Christian has a battle on. Every Christian fights against his old nature. But he wants to remind them that there's a better way. Walking in the Spirit. Look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he emphasizes that again in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We do not need to live these lives of division and strife. There's a beautiful life which is described in verses 22 to 23, where the Spirit of God is operating, the fruit of the Spirit is evident. Love, there's joy, there's peace, there's long suffering, there's kindness, there's goodness, there's faithfulness, there's gentleness, and there's self-control. What a better way to live. Life in the Spirit. Paul was praying for them, and he was yearning for them. He wanted to see this Christ-like character. You see, the fruit of the Spirit was totally, fully, completely evident in the life of our Saviour. He ever loved. He was ever full of joy. He always had a settled heart of peace, always knew self-control. And Paul was praying for these Christians that Christ would be formed in their heart. He was yearning over them in an agony. Look at this in chapter 4, verse 19. My little children. See how he loves them? He's not scolding them. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. This was his longing and his desire that the churches would be mature and that Christ would be preeminent, formed in them, Christ's likeness. So this evening, we're going to look at these verses before us, verse 24 to chapter 6, verse 5. We've already considered verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at this life, which is all about walking in the Spirit. First of all, we'll look at verse 24, the starting point. The starting point is conversion. We'll look again at what that means. Secondly, we'll look at the ongoing life. Verse 25, life in the Spirit. Verse 26, and into chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, life in community, bearing with one another, helping those who have suddenly been overtaken by sin, knowing how to help them, life in community. And then we'll look at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 6. It's all about self-assessment. We need to take stock of ourselves. These Galatians needed to stop, to self-examine. And they needed to think about this. Was pride lurking in their hearts? And they needed to learn to think of themselves as God thought of them. And they needed to learn to bear their own responsibilities and understand some of their own limitations. So then, life in the Spirit. Let's look first of all at verse 24. That's the starting point. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now here's a glorious truth. We belong to Jesus Christ. He has taken possession of us. Think about it. You've been delivered from this present evil age. And you've been brought into the kingdom of Christ. You've become a child of God and a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a death blow has been given to your sinful nature. Now sin doesn't rule you. Now sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. You're in Christ Jesus. On that cross, all that he did for you in your place. He took your sin and made it his very own. He took your blame and your punishment. He died in your place so that you can say, I died with him. When he died, I died because I was represented there at the cross. And now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, when you came to Christ, you repented of your sin. You died to yourself. The flesh was crucified because you turned your back on all the passions and lusts of the flesh. Now, verse 24 is interpreted in two ways. Some people, like John Stott, would say, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And he says, that's the person doing it. That's not God in Christ doing it. That's you. When you come to Christ as a believing person who trusts in the finished work of Christ, you turn your back once and for all. You're saying, I'm dead to sin, dead to this world. I've crucified the flesh. But the majority of scholars who look at this verse, that's the way John Stott looked at it, Martin Luther looked at it that way as well, but the majority say, no, this is speaking about what God has done in Christ for us upon the cross. And there upon the cross, I died with him. And through his resurrection, I've been raised again with him. But is it the cross that break came with sin? Well, I would say to you, the two things hold together. I would say, yes, when I repented, I did turn my back on sin. But it was because I died in Christ at the cross. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this, "For I have been crucified with Christ." I have been. It's something that happened to me when I became a Christian. And it's something that happened historically there at the cross. It was done in my favor. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And turn back with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. These are tremendously encouraging verses. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. The Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism." When we were immersed into Christ, this isn't speaking about water baptism, but when we knew that spiritual baptism and were immersed into Christ, we were immersed into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What a glorious truth. When Jesus died upon that cross, he died for me. And when he died for me upon that cross, my sins were crucified in him. And that means that I no longer am under the dominion of sin. I no longer am a slave of sin. I'm no longer in that realm where I don't know anything of pleasing God and loving him and honoring him. No, I've been raised to newness of life. As Christ rose, I rose with him. Now, there are deep things in this that are very difficult for us to understand. But the wonderful truths, when Christ died, I died with him. When he rose, I rose again with him. I've received all the benefits of his death and all the benefits of his resurrection, and I will, in more fuller way, receive it when I'm with him in glory. So, what is life in the Spirit about? Well, first of all, we remind ourselves of the starting point. The starting point is verse 24 of Galatians 5. Those who Christ have crucified the flesh. It's in the aorist tense, once for all it happened. Those who Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And now I can live that life of the Spirit because that's happened to me. So to begin with this evening, I want to say, but can you say that that has happened to me? Can you say that you have been crucified with Christ and you yourself have put to death sin when you turned your back on sin? Now, of course, it doesn't mean you're sinless. And of course, it doesn't mean you won't fail. We will continually sin until the day we die. But you know, something's happened to you. You're not what you were. Then let's look at the ongoing life, the life of the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 3. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" We began in the Spirit of God entered our lives. He applied the work of Christ to our lives. But are we now going to come to perfection by some sort of outward obedience to outward laws, circumcision, food laws? Laws of Moses? No. If we've begun in the Spirit, we continue in the Spirit. That's the ongoing life. Chapter 5, verse 25. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." What is it to live in the Spirit? Well, living in the Spirit is the root, isn't it? Walking in the Spirit is the fruit. Living in the Spirit is the Spirit living in you and uniting you to Jesus Christ. It's about your union with Christ. Walking in the Spirit is about the fruit that comes from that root. It's about communion with Christ, and it's about your conduct, how you live. It's about bearing fruit. It's about character. Walking in the Spirit is about daily dependence upon God, reliance upon His Word. It's about prayer. It's about meditation. It's about saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. It's about Christ being formed in your heart. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It's not something just mystical. Just, well, I'm going to get up and I'm going to just sort of walk somehow in the in a spiritual realm. No, it's about obedience to God's word. Yes, prayer, communion, dependence. You see, the legalists were concerned just about outward behaviour. But God is concerned about the heart. He's concerned about the internal heart of man. And the Spirit of God, He works on the inside. He convicts us. As we read the scriptures, He illuminates us. The Holy Spirit guides us in truth. And so we walk in the Spirit. So what's the ongoing life of the Christian? If it starts with conversion, crucifying the passions and the lusts, what's the ongoing life of the Christian? It's walking in the Holy Spirit. But let's see now that that's all about a life of community. Verse 26, this is how we're not to live in community. And chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, is how we are to live in community. Now, there's always a danger for the Christian to live in isolation. The danger for us to think, well, it's about me and my salvation and the saving of my soul. I want to be in glory. I want to be in heaven. And so it's about my personal life with God in Christ. You know, if we think just in that way, that's spiritual selfishness. The doctrine of the church is a wonderful cure for this type of thinking. He didn't just die for me. He loved the church and He gave Himself for it. And now I'm part of the body of Christ. And so the New Testament is full of one another statements. We have one here, verse 2 of chapter 6, bear one another's burdens. We go back into chapter 5, verse 13, the end of the verse. But through love, serve one another. There are many one another statements in the New Testament. You're part of a body. You're members individually of one another. Therefore, Paul says to the Romans, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Or he says to them, be like-minded to one another. Or he says to the Romans, receive, welcome one another. You see, life in the Spirit is life in community. It's about looking out for each other, helping somebody when they stumble, when they're struggling, when they fall, carrying the burdens of others. It's the opposite to verse 26, which is to do with pride, provoking, envying. That's to do with a legalistic, fleshly religion, where it's all about trying to make others conform to your standards. No, life in the Spirit is about coming alongside people and enabling them and strengthening them, upholding them. So let's look at verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He's a brother or a sister. And suddenly there's a temptation which is very strong and overpowering. And that person's overtaken by it. They hadn't wanted to go that way. That wasn't their desire. But they've fallen in that area, whatever area that is. Well, you who are spiritual, who are the spiritual ones? Remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said to them, I cannot speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, because they were living according to the flesh. Who are the spiritual ones? The elders? No. The deacons? No. The officers? The spiritual ones are any believer who is walking in the Spirit, who have the mind of Christ. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Isn't that lovely? It doesn't say rebuke. It doesn't say put down. It doesn't say treat harshly. Now, there are other verses that we must also remember. Paul says to Timothy, rebuke in the presence of all those who are sinning. Public rebuke. That's for those who are stubborn, unrepentant. But here's somebody who's overtaken and overwhelmed by their sin and wish they had never done it. And repentant will help that person. Come alongside them and do it with gentleness. You know, if you don't come alongside with gentleness and understanding and love, they just might be broken forever. But also at the same time, remember how weak you are. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You could just as easily fall to the same sin. You could just so easily, getting involved in that situation, succumb to that situation. Maybe it's a situation of gossip or division or somebody's hurt, and you get involved and you start taking sides and you fall into the temptation. So be careful yourself. What is it to walk in the Spirit? Well, is that desire to build up and strengthen every believer, and if they're falling, coming alongside. What is Matthew 18 about? Process of discipline, but in one sense it's also a process of restoration. If your brother sins against you, you go to him. You speak to him. If you're offended and it's a sin, you must go to that person. You mustn't stay apart from them. You must go. And if that person repents, then you've gained your brother. That's what you want. But if he continues stubbornly in his sin, well, take two or three other witnesses. They're not there to accuse. They're simply there to witness the situation. And the aim of going is to restore him through your friends, brothers and sisters, mature in the Lord with you. Take them with you. And if he still doesn't repent, well, we're giving him another chance. We'll bring it before the church. And let the church deal with it that he might be restored. And if he doesn't repent, well, put him out of the church. But in order that, well, Paul talks in the book of Corinthians about giving somebody over to Satan, that the flesh might be destroyed, but the soul might be saved, in order that God would yet work in that person's heart. It's interesting in Matthew 18, after Jesus talks about treating that person as a Gentile, as a publican, as an outsider, we have that passage then on forgiving. How many times does my brother need to sin against me in one day and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. No matter how many times he fails and sins, if he repents, if he says sorry, you are to forgive him and to forgive him from the heart. So what is it to walk in the Spirit? Is to really care and really desire the restoration of all believers. Now, that's not easy, is it? Because when there's conflict and difficulty, our old man, the flesh, is stirred up and we don't always act in that sort of way. But if we self-reflect and consider how prone to wander we are, surely we'll want to come alongside another. But secondly, life in community is about bearing one another's burdens as well as helping the child of God who's fallen. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. This word in the Greek, baros, means heavy weight. Could be the heavy weight of somebody having fallen into sin. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do you bear that? When you come alongside the person, you show love to the person, you understand the person, and you give them hope. But, you know, bearing the burdens of others can mean all sorts. The burden of bereavement is a very heavy weight. And so you may visit, you may give kind words, you may pray for that person. A setback in life, a young person's has a goal in life and they need to pass some exams and they fail the exams and it's as if the whole life is all over and the young person wonders how on earth they'll ever get to where they want to go. It's a heavy weight. And so you give them hope. A family problem that brings such heartache and many tears. We stand alongside that person. The financial burden that some have, we support, we maybe give. Someone has a problem at work, and it's a great burden where we're called to share one another's burdens and so fulfill the royal law of Christ. There are mental and emotional pressures that people go through, and we're called to shoulder the burden. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, but I just can't get involved in that one. It's too depressing. It's not my call. Well, yes, there are some things that maybe we can't do. We know our limits. But we also remind ourselves that Christ said that we're to go the second mile. And remember that Jesus was always tender-hearted. A bruised reed he would not break. And a smoking flax he would not snuff out. And so we're to be tender-hearted. And isn't it lovely here in verse 2? And so fulfill the law of Christ. What is that law? James speaks about it twice as this. He calls it a law of liberty. Isn't that lovely? The law of liberty, which we've read about in verse 14 of chapter 5. The law of love. James also calls it the royal law. Now, the law of Moses was given by God. But we remember that the law of Moses is attached to the name of Moses because there's something temporary and transitory in it. Many of the customs and ways that were given to the people of God have gone now. But the law of Christ stands forever. It's permanent. This law of love stands over all things, fulfills the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, is everything. And so as you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, the starting point is conversion. But the ongoing life is that life in community, where you realize that you're part of a body, where you come alongside people, where you bear their burdens. When somebody's falling, that you uphold them. But lastly this evening, verses 3 to 5. At times we need to do some self-assessment. We know that in the world of work, there's self-appraisals. In the world of education, self-assessments. But what about the spiritual world? What about the world of your heart? We do need to assess ourselves. But when we assess ourselves, we must never assess ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people. We must assess ourselves in the presence of God and before the Word of God. When we compare ourselves with other people, it's so easy to focus upon the faults of others. And actually to fail to see our own faults. It's so easy to look at the speck in our brother's eye when there's a plank in our own. And so a true assessment of ourselves must be in the presence of God, before his word, in prayer, reflecting upon my life, me alone, me and God, before all his holy standards. You see, verse 3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We need to first understand that all that we are is by the grace of God. And in and of myself, I am nothing but a sinner. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think about all your gifts and talents and all the things that you do. I do this, I do the other, I think in this way. Don't think like that. Don't be wise in your own eyes and think that you understand things more than others. Just fear the Lord and depart from evil. Romans 12, verse 3. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but soberly. When Paul thought seriously about himself, he said this, I'm the chief of sinners. When he thought seriously about himself, he said, I'm the least of all the saints. When Paul thought seriously and soberly about himself, he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. Did Paul have a high view of himself? Paul realized that he was the least of the least. Yet by the grace of God, he was what he was. You see, life in the Spirit is a humble life. It's saying that Christ must increase and I must decrease. Then verses 4 to 5. This is saying here, that we mustn't expect too much from other people and place burdens on them. We must also learn to bear our own responsibilities, knowing that we must give an account for these before God, but to be thankful and rejoice in all that God has entrusted to us, and also learn not to take on responsibilities that are not our own, burdens that are not our own. Let's look at verses 4 to 5. But let each one examine his own work, and then you have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one should bear his own load. It's interesting, isn't it, the contrast? Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, bear your own load. Why that? Well, verse 5, it's a different Greek word. In verse 2, it's this heavy weight that you're to come alongside and shoulder the weight of that. But in verse 5, it's your baggage, your backpack. It's your kit. Is that which God has given to you? You're to bear that. Now let's think about this. Sometimes we can expect too much from another person and give them a burden that should have been ours. For example, you see a gap in church life. You see a hole in church life. And you think that so-and-so should fulfill it. When you could have fulfilled that gap, you could have borne your own burden there. It was part of your kit, part of your capacity, part of your allowance that God had given to you to bear. But instead of fulfilling it, you wanted to add a burden, an extra burden to somebody else. But also surely this is saying when it says each one should bear his own load, it's saying remember that you have limitations. There are certain things that you cannot bear, which belongs to another person. Spurgeon said to his congregation, some of you have got unconverted children, and it's a great burden to you, but you know there's only a certain amount of burden that you can bear in that. You must give it over to the Lord. It's his burden. You're not the Saviour. You're not the Lord. Bear the burden that God has given to you. Don't be crushed. So what is self-assessment? Self-assessment is asking, well, Lord, what are the things that you have given me to do? What are the burdens that belong to me? And let me faithfully discharge these responsibilities, knowing that I will give an account for these, and there will be rewards in heaven for those who discharge faithfully those works that God has given them to do. But let me examine also those works. Make sure that I'm doing them to his honour and to his glory. Well, this evening, we've looked at these verses before us. They're challenging, aren't they? Because we live in a society which pushes individualism. Remember when we had a week of prayer, one of our members said to me, that felt like real church. Because we were together a lot, and there were nights together. And different people were taking responsibilities. And it was joint, and it was that sense of community. And all that we would have increasingly, a sense of togetherness, supporting one another. That's life in the Spirit. Oh, that we would have a right view of ourselves before the living God. And oh, that we would come alongside one another to help one another. And if anybody's overtaken by a sin, seeking to help and to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. May that be so. Amen.